Now, today's message, I give the title, Here Comes the Grumblers. Maybe that's you this morning. And all of us have been around grumpy people who are perpetually unhappy. And people like that, they say they can't be happy because they won't be happy. They just refuse to be content no matter what blessings that God has showered upon them. And they prefer misery, and misery prefers company to share its misery. And if you're not miserable, they try to make you miserable with their complaints. And here in Numbers chapter 21, once again, Moses finds himself with a group of people who are discontented, unhappy, and miserable. Now, verse 1 tells us it began with a crisis. It says, King Arad, the Canaanites. So the Canaanites were descendants of Ham, and they were the people who lived in the land of Israel before the Jews took possession. We're told the king Arad the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, so he was one of the Canaanite kings, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So before Hamas kidnapped Jews, there were many other instances of Hamas-type people attacking, kidnapping the Jewish people. Now, this was a crisis for Israel because for 40 years, they had been free people. 40 years, they had been living in liberty. And for 400 years before that, they were down in Egypt. And much of that, they were slaves. They were bondmen and bondwomen. God had freed them. And for the last 40 years, they had lived a life of freedom. A sovereign nation, governed by their own laws, an independent people, free to come and go as the Lord led them. And now for the first time in 40 years, and indeed for many of these who were made or were taken captive, for the first time in their lives, they were experiencing being slaves, prisoners, kidnapped. And there's a panic. There's a crisis. And we're told this crisis provoked the nation to turn to God. And often that's the way. When things go too well for us, we tend to ignore God. Isn't that right? It's often the crisis that makes us look to God for help. And it's true for the Christian, and it's also true for the non-Christian. Someone pointed out to me recently, if you listen to testimonies of people who have been saved, apart from those who are saved as children, the vast majority are saved after a crisis, after a health scare or a financial problem or a family problem or a relationship problem. And God uses turbulence and difficulty and problems in our lives to get us to focus on Him, to get our attention. Old Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish preacher, used to say, God sometimes puts us on our back to get us to look up. And that's true, isn't it? God here allows some difficulty, some turbulence, some taste of bitterness to come into the children of Israel to get them to think about Him. And verse 2 tells us, and Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord. So it worked. And they turned around and they said to the Lord, we need you. And they said to the Lord, we promise, we give this commitment. If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. So Israel cried to the Lord. And they said to the Lord, we need your help. And if You help us. Defeat this enemy. We will obliterate them and wipe them out. And we're told, verse 3, and the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel. Often I repeat this to you as we go through the Bible. Put a line when you read these words, and the Lord heard, and the Lord hearkened, and the Lord answered. And you'll discover all over the Bible, example after example of people praying and God responding. And if this was the only reference, it would be enough. But you'll discover it's all over the Scriptures. And you'll discover in the Bible, there are examples of housewives praying, mothers praying for sons and daughters. You'll see examples of rich people praying and poor people praying, examples of kings and rulers praying, but examples of children praying, examples of young people praying and old people praying, examples of people in deep problems praying. And it says God hears, God answers. And God answered their prayer, and we're told in verse 3, he delivered up the Canaanites. And they utterly destroyed them. But you would think, having tasted the bitterness of slavery, having tasted the bitterness of persecution, that this would humble Israel. And then seeing them pray and God answering their prayer, that their hearts would be full of gratitude and thankfulness as they now approach the promised land. But verse 4 tells us that this new generation of Jews, remember their parents had died in the wilderness because of their complaints and their discontentment and their unbelief, that this new generation of Jews isn't very different. Because it says in verse 4, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. So it's really where the land of Jordan is today. They went round the border of the land through a wilderness area, a land that's described as full of snakes and no clean water, and a land that has no proper feeding for animals. And they made this long trek, bypass around the land of Edom. And they were told as they made their way around, verse 4, the people, or the soul of the people, was much discouraged. Not just discouraged, but much discouraged because of the way. Now, we can understand the people didn't enjoy this long trek in the hot sun around the border of Edom through this difficult and treacherous and uncomfortable journey. We can understand that. No one enjoys going the hard way, going the difficult way. But it is what comes next may be understandable, but there's no excuse for it. Because it says in verse 5, and the people spake against God and against Moses. So straight away, even though God had just delivered them from slavery, even though God had just answered their prayer, as soon as a little difficulty, a little problem, a little unhappiness, a little discomfort comes their way, they begin to talk against God and against Moses. Now notice what they said. It says, they say, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Now, what's happening here? Number one, they've become impatient, haven't they? They said, we're sick of this journey. 40 years. We're sick of the discomfort. We're sick of every day getting our tent unpacked and loading up the wagons. and moving from place to place. We're fed up with no permanent homes. We're fed up with no permanent pasture. We're fed up going from place to place. But then secondly, not only are they fed up, but they speak against God. It's bad enough that they speak against Moses, because Moses is just a man with his own imperfections like them. But they speak against God, and they hurl abuse against God. And can you imagine the audacity of these people who God has done so much for, talking against him, complaining against him, rebelling against him? But then thirdly, not only do they rebel against God and become impatient, but they have the audacity to question God's plan and God's purpose. And they say to Moses and to the Lord, "Wherefore have ye brought us up? You brought us the wrong way. What you're doing is wrong." And they go as far as to accuse God and Moses to bring them out of Egypt to die in the wilderness. Now, God had promised them that they wouldn't die in the wilderness. In fact, God had promised them 40 years before that they would be brought out of Egypt and brought to the promised land. And over the last four decades, God had proved his promise in not only delivering them out of Egypt, but for the last 40 years, God had provided for all their needs. God had protected them as a people. They were now a great nation, 3 to 4 million people. God hadn't failed them once in 40 years. And God surely could be trusted to keep his last promise, bring them into the promised land. But these people won't believe. They just said to the Lord and Moses, "You've brought us here, and you brought us here into this wilderness area to die." And in effect, what they're saying to God is this: "We don't believe you. You're a liar. Even though you promised to bring us into the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, we don't believe you. In fact, we declare that you're going to kill us here, that your motives are evil." But then notice another complaint. Not only do they speak or call into question God's faithfulness, God's promise, but they also denigrate God's provision. For they said in verse 5, "For there is no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth," the word that's translated loatheth means disgusted. Our soul is disgusted by the light bread, the manna. Now, even in this statement, there's a contradiction, isn't there? We have no bread, but you've given us bread. But you know, when people start complaining and discontented, when they have that spirit, there's just nothing that will make them happy. No matter what God does for them, they can always find a fly in the ointment. They can always find something to murmur about. And here Israel, for 40 years, had been given every day, free of charge, manna from heaven. The Bible calls it angels' food. Delicious manna, free of charge. They didn't have to work for it. They didn't have to labor for it. It was outside their door every morning for 40 years. And then God sent the quails, the meat, when they wanted meat. And then when they needed water, the rock provided water for the nation and their flocks for 40 years. And when the sun was hot in the desert, God put a cloud above them to keep the hot, blazing sun from burning them up. For 40 years, God did this. One mathematician did an estimate of how much food it would be to feed that number of people per day of just the manna. And he estimated it would take 240 trainloads of manna per day. Big train trucks, freight trains. God gave it to them every day, free of charge. Didn't have to work for it. Day in, day out. Not bad food, manna. The bread of angels, as the Bible calls it. And yet, after 40 years, they turn around to God and they say, what you give us is disgusting. Our soul loathes it. Fed up with it. And you know, they didn't go hungry once. They had an abundance. They were allowed to pick up as much as they needed to fill their stomachs and their family and their animals with this manna. At this miracle meal that God had given them just wasn't enough for them anymore. They grew sick of it. And they were sick of moving from place to place. They were sick of living in the desert. They were sick of the diet. They were sick of Moses. They were sick of God. And they just came that day and they said, we've had enough. Fed up. Now, before you and I shake our heads this morning and look down our spiritual nose and say, huh, what ungrateful people. Don't we see ourselves in the story? Don't we hear yourself talking in the words of the Israelites? Because every day we often get up, not with thankfulness, but with unthankfulness. And here we are living a wonderful lifestyle. Here in Larn. And yet we complain about having no job, then we complain when we have a job, isn't that right? We complain about the schools, and then we complain when there's no schools. We complain when the weather's too hot, and then we complain when it's too cold. We have so much food, we don't even know what to eat. Our supermarkets are packed with food. Reading recently that charity shops, 70% of what's given to charity shops in this country has to be shipped overseas, the food, the clothes, because there's just so much comes in that it can't possibly be sold and has to be sent away to other countries that lack even the basic amenities. We've just got so much. And yet, if we're honest, we complain about almost everything. And we're just like the Israel. And now here's the tragedy for Moses. This new generation, remember, as he looks around the 4 million people, almost all of them are young people. All their parents and grandparents have died in the wilderness because of their complaining. And now there's only a handful of old folks left. And they're about to die off. And Moses himself will die very soon after this. And here's the tragedy for Moses. He has seen God punish their parents and their grandparents for their complaining. And now as he looks at the new generation, hoping, praying that they would be different, that they wouldn't have the same attitudes and values that their parents had, he's now discovering to his grief and horror, they're just the same. They're just the same complainers and whingers that the parents were. And God hears exactly the complaint. And God answers straight away, verse 6, and the Lord sent fiery serpents. And these serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Now, previously, God had sent plagues, and he had sent fire, and he had sent all kinds of judgments upon the people when they complained. But this time, God chose to do something different. He sent serpents with either fire coming out of their mouths, or the bite itself was fiery in its sting. We just don't, not sure. But he sent these serpents throughout the camp, 4 million people, and they began to bite people, and people began to die, no doubt in agony, from these bites. Now, why did God choose the serpents? I think he chose the serpents, and I can only surmise, because sin came into the world by the word of a serpent. Do you remember? In Genesis chapter 3, it was by listening to the serpent in the Garden of Eden that Eve was persuaded that God was not fair. Eve was persuaded to be discontent and unhappy with the paradise of Eden. So God said to the people, in effect, you want to listen to the serpents and complain? Then you'll be bitten by the serpents. And you'll die like your parents died and your grandparents died. Now, how will the people react to this? Verse 7. Now, this is where we find hope in this story. It says what? Therefore, the people. So anytime you see the word therefore, it means it's a conclusion from what has preceded it. In light of God sending the judgment, in light of God sending the fiery serpents, in light of people beginning to die from the bites of the serpent, therefore, the people came to this conclusion. We need to repent. We need God's help. We need God's mercy. And they came to Moses. Now, why did they come to Moses? Moses was the intercessor for the nation. He was God's man, God's prophet, who represented God to them and interceded to God for them. And they come to Moses, God's appointed shepherd, and they're no longer casting criticisms at him. No, they said to Moses, we have sinned. Straight away. No covering up. No excusing themselves. No coming to Moses and saying, well, you know, Moses, we've had a hard few months in this place and we were sick of it. And I know it's not right, Moses, but we just felt unhappy. And you understand, Moses. No, there was no excusing of what they did. They just came to Moses and they said, we have sinned. We're wrong. And they said, for we have spoken against the Lord. And we have spoken against thee. And then they asked this of Moses, pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. They said to Moses, we need God's mercy. We need God's help. We were wrong. We shouldn't have said what we said. I remember I just said to you, Moses would have been horrified to hear the next generation talk like the previous generation. And that was true. They were talking like their parents. But there is now a significant difference. Because this generation, when God's punishment and chastisement begins to take effect, immediately they repent, unprompted, not led by Moses into this. And they come to Moses and they said, we have sinned. And they come to Moses and say, pray to the Lord, Moses, that he might have mercy upon us. Now, how will Moses react? Will Moses say, well, you once spoke against me, just like your parents spoke against me, and it won't do you any harm to endure a few more days of snake bites. Let you feel a bit more pain. Moses could have done like what so many believers have done. He could have huffed because God had just told him he was not going into the promised land. And Moses could have said, well, that's your problem. Between God and you, not my problem anymore. God's punished me, chastised me, and humiliated me, and I'm not bothered what he does to you. Moses could have been discouraged and discontented just like them. But this is to Moses' great credit how he reacts. Notice what it says. Without hesitation, without equivocation, without pointing the fingers, without delaying in any way, these words are so powerful. And Moses prayed for the people. Oh, I like that about Moses. And we've seen this throughout the life study of Moses, that he is a man who serves unconditionally. Now, he makes a few mistakes along the way in the 40 years. There are times he loses his temper occasionally. But you have to say, when you look at the 40 years that this man led this nation, by and large, he rises to the top in every challenge. By and large, he doesn't let his people down. By and large, he's faithful. And even when he himself is discouraged and under the chastisement of God, as he is even at this moment, and he's feeling the pain of not being able to lead the children of Israel into the promised land, by and large, this man never fails. What a leader he is. What a servant he is. No wonder at the end of his life that he's described as Moses, the servant of the Lord. Oh, he was a servant, all right. And Moses is a lesson to you and I when we're in a place of authority, whether as a parent or a spouse or an employer or a church leader, that when God gives you something to do, a task to do, you do it. Even when you don't feel like doing it. Even when those who you are doing it for don't appreciate it. Moses just keeps on serving. Keeps on praying. Keeps on giving and giving and giving of himself to this nation. In fact, the last time we read of Moses, and we'll come to it in a few weeks' time, the last day of Moses' life, he's still talking to the people. He's still warning the people. He's still praying for the people. He's still serving the people right up until his last breath. God took him home at 120 years of age. This old fella just keeps on serving the Lord. And then what did God do? Verse 8, and the Lord said unto Moses. So God now responds to Moses' prayer. Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten when he looketh upon it shall live. God does a very unusual thing. It was unusual in sending the serpents in the first place. But then he says to Moses, I want you to make an image of brass of the serpent. Put it up on a pole. I'm not just going to wave the magic wand and forgive everybody. Lift the serpent bite. He says, I want you to put this image up. And I want everybody who truly repents and wants delivered from the effects of their sin to look at this image and believe by faith and be healed. And we're told, verse 9, and Moses made a serpent of brass, put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, He lived. So God allowed them to be bitten. He allowed them to even feel the pain of the bite. Didn't just wave that away. But he says there's going to be a way of forgiveness if you're willing to look to the image of the serpent by faith in my forgiveness, my healing, and be healed. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us in the book of John that that picture or metaphor was going to be one that was a type, in a sense, of what he did on the cross. He said he was going to be lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness when he died on the cross. And if any sinner wanted delivered from the bite of sin and the consequences of sin and the judgment of sin, they could look to the cross and be healed from their sins. You know, the most dramatic example of that happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ was actually hanging on the cross. And beside him on either side were two thieves. When they were hung there, the Bible tells us that both thieves spoke against him, mocked him, railed against him. And then as one of the thieves began to observe the Lord Jesus Christ and how he responded to his persecutors and how they responded to him, when he no doubt heard Jesus Christ pray those words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In fact, the Greek is very graphic. It means he kept on saying it over and over again. "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." And as that thief, one of the two thieves, witnessed the life and the death of Jesus Christ and how he responded to those who hated him, he turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." What did he mean by that expression, "remember me"? He meant this: forgive me, have mercy on me. What did Jesus say? He turned to the thief and he said, "Today, not in 1,000 years, not if you join the church and do your best and clean up your life." No, Jesus looked at him, he says, "Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." What saved the thief from hell? One of the thieves went to hell and one went to heaven. They were both thieves. They both deserved to die. They both began on the cross by hating Jesus Christ and mocking Jesus Christ. But why did one go to heaven and one go to hell? Because the one who was willing to repent looked at the Savior, lifted up on the cross, and said, "Forgive me. Have mercy on me." And you know, if you're here today, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you're from, doesn't matter what you've done in your life, if you're here this morning and you look to the Savior, you too can be saved today. And whatever you've done in the past will be completely washed away. Whatever sin you have committed can be forgiven, not just for today, but for all of eternity. Because one look to the Savior will forgive you all your sins. C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, was just a teenage young man. Grew up in a Christian home, but he wasn't a Christian. One day he was out on a Sunday. One Sunday was a terrible day with the weather was blowing a gale, the rain was pouring down, and he was out in England, and he was lost spiritually. He was empty. He found himself in a village where there was a church, a primitive Methodist church. That's what it was called, primitive Methodist, because they believed in old-fashioned Methodist values. And he went into this church in the blizzard. He made his way up to the little gallery looking down, and there was almost nobody there. The preacher wasn't the normal preacher because of the bad weather. And he preached a sermon from the book of Isaiah. In fact, he just read the verse from the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, verse 22, and it says this, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Spurgeon tells the story of how this preacher, he was a lay preacher, really hadn't much to say. And after a few minutes of trying to say a few things about this text, he ran out of things he could say. He wasn't a gifted speaker. And then he just looked up and he saw Spurgeon sitting by himself in the gallery, just a young man. And he said, "Young man, you look miserable this morning." "Young man, look to Jesus. Look and live." And Spurgeon says, the word of God just pricked his heart at that moment. And he realized all he had to do was look to the Savior and be saved. And he was wonderfully saved in a moment of time. And if you're here this morning, I don't know everybody here, don't know your background, and you have a burden of sin, and you know you need to deal with your sin, the good news is you don't have to come to this church. You don't have to read a lot of books. You don't have to try and do a lot of things to impress God. You just have to look by faith to the one who died on the cross and say to him, "Save me, forgive me." And the bite of sin, the sting of the serpent, can be removed from your life. Let me finish by saying this to the Christian. Israel as a people got themselves in problems because of their complaining, because of their bitterness. And you and I have to be so careful to be aware of what Paul says in the book of Hebrews. Look diligently to ourselves, he says, lest the root of bitterness get into us. Any gardener knows that the only way to really deal with weeds is what? Pull it up from what? The root. Because if you try to just cut off the fruit, not the root, it comes up again. And Paul says in the book of Hebrews, deal with the root of the problem. Dig it up. Throw it away. So it doesn't spring up in your life again. And the only way to deal with the root of bitterness is to have a thankful heart. There's an old preacher in Belfast. He used to go around the streets, and even in the bad weather, people would say to him, "It's not a good day, is it?" No, he used to reply, "Better than we deserve. Better than we deserve." We saw a positive side, a thankful side to everything. And I reminded you last week of those orphans in Kenya that were spoken about on the Wednesday night meeting when they were asked, "How are you today?" They always reply with the same reply, "I am blessed. I am blessed." Thankful heart in the midst of nothing. And if you're a Christian and you have Jesus Christ in your life, you've everything. You've everything. You of all people should be the most thankful people on this planet. Johnson Oakman Jr. grew up in the United States. Johnson Oakman Jr. wanted to be like his dad. His dad was a famous gospel singer. And everybody would invite his father to come and sing because his father had a beautiful voice. And Johnson Oakman Jr., he dreamed that one day he would have a beautiful voice like his dad and be famous as a singer. But as he grew up, he discovered, to his sadness, he couldn't sing. And initially he felt very grieved about that. And then he said to himself, you know, if God doesn't grant me the privilege of singing for him, then I'll make sure I write songs for God. And out of that, he began to write songs to praise the Lord. And one of the songs that he wrote was a song of testimony of his own life experience. And you know the words so well. They're so familiar. And it says, when upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we can say as children of God here this morning, we have been blessed so much. Lord, take away the complaining spirit, the bitter spirit, that cut up the root of bitterness that has got into our souls and our minds. And Lord, give us a grateful heart. The Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonican Christians, in everything, give thanks. In everything, give thanks. Lord, help us not to count what we don't have, but count your blessings one by one, and it will surprise us what the Lord has done. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen.